Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. Hebrews 5, 1 through 10. The book of Hebrews is all about the superiority of Christ, and because of that fact, pursuing Christ should be the goal and aim of every Christian until Christ takes us home. Christ is greater than everything else, right? He's superior. He's better. He's far more excellent than any other thing. Therefore, we pursue him, of course. That's what we do. We pursue him. But many of the Hebrews seemed to have forgotten that. Hebrews targets three distinct groups of Jews within the church, and while some of them were true believers, others were not. And as the readers were now facing some persecution for their faith, the pressure came for them to push aside their identification with Christ and to slip back into the rites and rituals of Judaism in order to make things easier on themselves. And some were indeed slipping back. This letter is both a warning and an exhortation to not do that, to not give in, to grow in the knowledge of Christ, who is our all in all, to strive toward Christian maturity until he takes us home, because he alone is worthy of both living for and of dying for. Good reminders for us. Chapter 1 showed us who the real Jesus is, if you remember. He's God the Son. He's superior to angels. He's superior to Moses. He's the captain of our salvation. He's our high priest. He's everything. And we are called to take heed to ourselves today so that we take him seriously. So we guard our heart, right? Guard your mind. Examine yourself. Dive into the Word of God. Pray much. And stay close to your great God and Savior. Last time the writer told us that Jesus is not only our high priest, but he's our great high priest. Today he continues with the same amazing thought. Let's go ahead and look at that verse 1. Hebrews 5:1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. I'm going to stop here for now, and here the writer shows us four truths about a normal high priest, four truths about a human high priest. And then he goes on to talk about Christ, our ultimate high priest. And guess what? There's no comparison. There's no comparison. We've already talked about how Jesus is our high priest. And now the writer begins a section on Jesus as our high priest that runs all the way through chapter 10. You may be thinking, why? Why? I get it. Jesus is my high priest. I get that. We've already covered that. So why keep talking about it? Couldn't we study something more practical for my life? Can't you find something more relevant to preach on? What's the answer? No. Good answer. No. Because truly understanding this will inevitably drive you into a deeper and greater love for your amazing God, which is the greatest commandment. So this is foundational to your Christian life. God is a holy God. I am a wretched sinner, and I need Jesus Christ to rescue me. And guess what? He did, as my great high priest. Does that not capture your heart when you think about that? Does that not spur you on to greater passion and obedience to this God who did this to save your soul from eternal wrath? This is foundational to everything else. And the more this gets into our heads and the more it gets into our hearts, the better. So this is good for us. Just because you don't hear talk these days about having a high priest very much, you desperately need a high priest. You understand that? We all desperately need a high priest. Without a high priest, we're dead. Without a high priest, we're doomed. We're toast. Without a high priest. See, we're all desperate for a high priest to come and intercede between us and God. Why? Because God is perfectly holy and pure, and we are wretchedly sinful and dirty. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death or eternal separation from God. Romans 6:23. Why such high wages for sin? Because God is so utterly good and holy. And a sin committed against God, a God so infinitely holy, must therefore then have infinite wages. Thus, eternal separation, eternal wrath for every unrepentant sinner. That's only right for a just God, see? He must punish sin. That's only right. He must punish sin. And the just punishment for sin is eternal separation from holy God in hell. That's all bad news, isn't it? But it gets worse. Because there's nothing we can do about it in our own power but pay the wages of our sin. I mean, we can't clean ourselves up. We can't work our way into heaven. We can't sneak into heaven. We can't escape the eternal wages of our sin. No, it all must be paid up in full. And so we praise God for Jesus Christ, our amazing high priest, because without him, we'd all be doomed. See, he's our only hope. And look, if men aren't sinners, separated from God because of our defilement, then there's no need for priests. But we are sinners, thus our desperate need. Therefore, the high priests in the Old Testament who pointed to the ultimate high priest, Jesus Christ, were very important. Look, the writer of Hebrews says that they are appointed by God, these human high priests in the Old Testament. And that fact shows us the amazing mercy and goodness of God towards us, because he didn't have to appoint a high priest at all. He could have left us alone to our own doom. But he appointed them, and he did it out of his great love for us. John MacArthur notes that God didn't choose angels to be priests. He didn't choose animals to be priests. He chose men who would act on behalf of men. Angels didn't have the nature of the men. They couldn't understand men. They didn't have free, open communication with men. They did not exist in patterns of men. Therefore, they were not chosen to mediate for men. No, it had to be a man who was subject to the temptations of men. It had to be a man who had experimental acquaintance with suffering like men have, in order that they might minister in a merciful way. And only a man could rightly minister for men and men and women. That's right. And so God appointed men to do this. See, the Jews knew that they couldn't approach God directly because of their sin. They knew that. And so God allowed it that they could come to him through the high priest who represented the people and everything pertaining to God. Now remember, basically the high priest was the supreme religious leader of the Israelites. In the Old Testament, the primary purpose of the high priest was to serve as a representative and as a mediator between the people and the Lord. The office was established with Aaron, the brother of Moses, and the high priest was the head priest, first at the tabernacle and then later on at the temple in Jerusalem. The high priest served several purposes that were crucial to Israelite worship. It was the high priest's responsibility to see that the covenant was enforced, that the people were fulfilling the promises to God as the people of God, and also to direct people to complete the duties of the temple, the centralized place of worship, and the duties of the law of Moses. As a representative for the nation of Israel, the high priest had a tremendous responsibility to direct the hearts of the people toward God and toward the fulfillment of the covenant. Some of the primary responsibilities of the high priest were the regular handling of sacrifices and offerings, the blessings of the people, and the annual entrance into the holy place within the temple on the Day of Atonement, which happened only one time a year. On that day, the high priest would represent the entire nation by entering into the Holy of Holies and presenting the blood on the mercy seat. Now remember, in the Old Testament, when God's people sinned, they had to slaughter a sacrificial animal. The slaughter of countless millions of sacrificial animals graphically illustrated the high and wretched price for sin. The wages of sin is death. So when you as a believer sinned, you had to kill an animal. And while no animal could truly ever atone for sin, those sacrifices drove home the point that sin results in death. And death is required to satisfy the demands of God's law when it's violated. And so in the Old Testament, God graciously allowed an animal to die in your place, but those animal sacrifices only pointed to the one who would pay for sin once and for all. Who's that? Jesus Christ. And while those animal sacrifices allowed the sins of God's faithful to be rolled forward, those sins were still there waiting to be paid for once and for all by Jesus Christ on the cross. But before Christ came, this was a system that God graciously put into place. That said, the main duty of the high priest was to pass through the veil once a year and enter into the Holy of Holies. And before Jesus came, see, the people of Israel focused their worship of God in the temple in Jerusalem. The temple area was divided into courts, the outer courts, the court of the Gentiles, the court of women, the court of men, and then after that you came to the court of the priests, which surrounded the temple building itself. From here, 12 steps led from the court of the priests to the temple, the large building that contained the holy place and the holy of holies in which the Ark of the Covenant was located. Basically, the Ark of the Covenant was a box that contained tablets of the Ten Commandments, and it was assigned to the people of Israel that God was amongst them. The cover of the ark was called the mercy seat, and it represented God's throne. This place was blocked off by a huge veil, and no one could enter it, again, except the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. On this day, the high priest was to perform elaborate rituals to atone for the sins of the people. Only the high priest was allowed to enter the most holy place behind the veil and stand before God. On that day, he'd make a sacrifice for himself, note that, and then for the people. And then he would bring the blood of the sacrifice into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat in order to make atonement for himself and the people for all their sins committed during that year, which allowed the sins of the believing people to be temporarily covered until the Messiah came to take away sin once and for all. But this was all a foreshadowing, see? It was all a foreshadowing. Why? Because that couldn't truly atone for sin. No animal sacrifice can pay the wages of your sin. But instead, this was a shadow of something greater that was to come. But it was important, and it was a system that God set up for the people to draw near to him, and the high priest was vital in this system. Look, high priests were appointed on behalf of men and things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. See, every Jew knew that he desperately needed a mediator. He couldn't approach God. He needed a mediator between him and God. And the high priest was that God-ordained mediator. Gifts and sacrifices is most likely a general description of all the designated offerings that the high priest had to make for the people. And note that these offerings were for sins. See, the entire Jewish sacrificial system, but especially the Day of Atonement, underscored the problem of human sinfulness in the presence of holy God. We have to understand that. Without the appropriate sacrifice, sinners couldn't approach God and sinners couldn't be reconciled to God. And again, God designated all of this in the Old Testament to point ahead to the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who offered himself as the perfect and final sacrifice for our sin. Note that this means that you can't be reconciled to God until you see your great need as a sinner before the holy presence of God. You understand that? I mean, the gospel is not, if you've got a few problems, try Jesus out, he can help you. That's not the gospel. The gospel has to do with our alienation from God because of our wretched sin and the gracious provision that God has made in his Son, our great high priest. I'm desperately wicked. I deserve to go to hell because of all my wretched sin. I need Jesus Christ alone to save me from myself. He's my only hope. I can't do it on my own. I have to come to the end of myself. And then all I can do is cast myself down at the feet of my Lord and cry out to him for mercy. Lord, save me. I believe in you. Please, Lord, be merciful to me, a wretched sinner. That's it. See, you're not good, you're bad. Right? You don't deserve heaven, you deserve hell. We all do. And Jesus alone is your only hope of rescue. See? See? The Jews knew they needed a high priest to approach holy God. Jesus is that high priest and is the only way for any of us to be saved. What else about a human high priest? This. He has compassion because he himself is subject to weakness. See, an effective mediator truly understands the condition of those that he represents. The Jewish high priests could understand the problem of sinners because before they could go into the Holy of Holies to atone for the sins of the people, they had to offer a sacrifice for their own sin. And an awareness of their own weakness enabled the priest to have compassion on those who were ignorant and on those who were going astray. They understood, see? They knew from personal experience how prone we all are as human beings to sin. The word compassion means to bear gently and because you feel it. A person who isn't compassionate couldn't care less about anybody else's pain. But a high priest is called to be compassionate because he's a man who understands. See, he's able to bear gently with the faults of other men, knowing that he's got the same problems. He didn't stand over the people and look down on them, but instead he was to humbly minister to them as one of them. The good high priest will have compassion on two sorts of people. First, on the ignorant, talking about those who are guilty of sins of ignorance. See, the good high priest must be one who can find in his heart to pity them, to intercede to God for them, and to instruct those who are dull of understanding. Second, he's to have compassion on those who are going astray. See, as one of us, he's to have a tenderness enough to lead those who are erring back from the paths of error, sin, and misery and into the right way. And to do that, it's going to require great patience and compassion. And that's what the high priest was to have for the people that he ministered to. See, ideally, the high priest was more than a butcher offering animals as sacrifices. He also had compassion on those who were ignorant and going astray, and he ministered those atoning sacrifices with a loving heart for these straying people. The high priest had this compassion because he understood that he himself is also subject to weakness. And note that God made specific commands to help the high priest to minister with compassion. In the breastplate of the high priest that he was called to wear were set 12 stones engraved with the names of the tribes of Israel. On the shoulder straps were stones engraved with the names of the tribes. In doing that, the people of Israel were always literally on the heart and on the shoulders of the high priest, Exodus 24 through 30. The intention was to stir the compassion of the high priest for the people. He gets it, see? He understands. He's been there. And in fact, he is there. He's one of us. Third, the human high priest offers both sacrifices for himself and then for the people. Verse 3, because he's a sinful man who himself is subject to weakness, he's required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. See, God made specific commands to help the high priest serve, knowing that he was also subject to weakness. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest had to sacrifice for himself first to remind him and the nation that he himself had sins to atone for, just like the rest of the people had sins to atone for, Leviticus 16, 1 through 6. See, we're all sinners. Anybody know that? We're all sinners. We're all in the same boat, right? We're all as desperate for forgiveness as everyone else. We all fall short, and that should humble us. And it should fill us with compassion for one another. I know that I'm no better than you are, and while you sinned one way, guess what? I sinned another way. We're all in the same boat, desperate for Jesus to rescue us from our wretched sin. I've been rescued by God's grace, and not because of anything that I have done, and not because of anything that I deserve. And as I look around, I can see the tragic effects that sin has had on this world. And instead of looking down on them, my heart should break for them. Look what sin has done. And there by the grace of God go I. Then I should share and show God's grace with heartfelt love and compassion to everyone around me. But get this, the priest was the same as the people, a sinner, and he needed forgiveness just as much as everyone else did. We all do. We all do. Fourth, a priest was called by God. Verse 4, no man takes this honor for himself, but he was called by God just as Aaron was. Now, while in the first century the Jewish priesthood had degenerated into a political appointment, the author of Hebrews overlooks that and goes back to the original intention. God called the first high priest Aaron to that office, and Aaron served as the example for everyone who followed. This divine appointment was confirmed through the rebellion of a man named Korah, who accused Moses and Aaron of appointing themselves in Numbers chapter 16. God showed Korah that and the rebels with him and all of Israel, that he himself had appointed Moses and Aaron by causing the ground to open up and swallow the rebels and their households. When some of the congregation grumbled against that judgment by God, a plague broke out and killed over 14,000 of them. And that was a sober lesson that that no one may dare to approach God in a way of man's own choosing. No, the only way to approach God is God's way through his ordained mediator. And that mediator was the high priest that God had set up. See, we can't do things our way, right? We must do things God's way. God makes the rules. We make up our own rules, we go to hell. Following your own way doesn't work. No, he makes the rules, and the wise one believes and obeys those rules from the heart and filled with love. Everywhere I look today, people are making up their own rules for how they want to follow God. My God would never do that, but it's in the Bible, and your God is therefore a false God. Everyone will go to heaven, but the Bible says differently, and only those who put their living faith in Christ will go to heaven. God and I have an understanding about my sin. Now you're lying to yourself if you think God doesn't care about your sinful, unrepentant lifestyle. All roads lead to heaven. No, that's wrong. All roads lead to hell, but one. And our call is to follow God and his word, and that shows us the way to eternal life. Can't do it our way. God makes the rules. So the writer tells us about the high priests of the past. They were all weak sinners, but God called them, and their job was to compassionately mediate between God and the people by offering gifts and sacrifices for themselves and the people so that their sin could be dealt with according to God's system, and they could then have a right relationship with holy God. And this all pointed to something that was coming. See, this system dealt with sin temporarily until the time came when it would be dealt with once and for all by the ultimate high priest. Who do you think that is? Well, let's look. Verses 5 through 10. So also Christ. Boom. There it is, right there. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now look at this. You're thinking, John's never going to get through this sermon. Yes, I am. It'll just go really, really long. I'm just kidding. Look, the writer has just spoken about the qualifications of a human high priest, and then he says, so also Christ. And again, there you have it. So also Christ. And he not only meets all the requirements for being high priest, but he exceeds them. Christ is the Son, a title that makes him equal with God, of the same nature and essence of God, the second person of the Trinity. And look, he was selected by the Father to be that once and for all high priest. Here the writer shows us that as Aaron and the other high priests of the past didn't exalt themselves to the priesthood, so too Christ didn't exalt himself, but he was appointed by his Father, God the Father, to be the high priest. Look, Christ didn't glorify himself, but he was glorified by another, the Father. It was the Father who said, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." So, who chose Jesus to be the high priest? Who chose God the Son to be the high priest? God the Father, right? And what's the first qualification for a legitimate high priest? That he was chosen by God. And so Jesus fits the chief requirement. He's been called and appointed by God. Second, he's also a priest forever, verse 6, and this is interesting. Notice how the same God that said, "You are my son," is the same God that said, "You are a priest." Now, the first quote in verse 5 is taken from Psalm 110:1 that shows that the son's exalted position is to sit at the father's right hand in the place of sovereign rule. But the second quote in verse 6 is taken from Psalm 110:4, and it shows us that in this Messiah, the offices of priests and king will be united. And the point of the two quotations here is to show that Jesus didn't presume to take the office of high priest by his own authority, but God appointed him to this place. And if If you don't understand anything else, understand that. Now, what's this talk about Melchizedek? The quote tells us that Jesus isn't a priest after Aaron's order, but he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Say what? We're going to look more into this about Melchizedek in chapter 7, but just a little preview. And it's really good. It's really deep. It's really an amazing thought. But Melchizedek, whose name means King of Righteousness, was a king of Salem, which was Jerusalem. And he was a priest of the Most High God, Genesis chapter 14. Melchizedek's sudden appearance and disappearance in the book of Genesis is a bit of a mystery, as we're going to see later on in Hebrews. Melchizedek and Abraham first met after Abraham's defeat of a certain king and his three allies. Melchizedek then presented bread and wine to Abraham and his weary men, demonstrating friendship. He then bestowed a blessing on Abraham in the name of El Elyon, God Most High, and he praised God for giving Abraham a victory in battle. Abraham then presented Melchizedek with a tithe of all items that he had gathered. By that act, Abraham indicated that he recognized Melchizedek as a priest who ranked higher spiritually than he did. In Psalm 110, Melchizedek is presented as a type of Christ. And we're going to get more into that later on in another chapter. But he's a type of Christ. By citing Melchizedek and his unique priesthood, the writer shows that Christ's new priesthood is superior to the old priesthood. In other words, Jesus is the end all when it comes to being a high priest. Okay? Question. Was Aaron ever a king? No. Was he a priest? Yes. Good answer. But Jesus is both a king and a priest like Melchizedek was. Not only that, but he's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. See, when it comes to Melchizedek, there's no time of his birth ever given. There's also no time of his death ever given. There's also no indication of who his parents are. And it's almost as if he continually existed, as Hebrews 7 makes a big point of this. And again, we'll get into that. He pictures the priesthood of Christ, who is king, priest, and eternal. That's pretty heavy and hard to understand. And again, we're going to deal with that later on. But here's the point. Jesus is different than all the other priests. Jesus is greater. Jesus is the end all of all high priests. Jesus is the best high priest, the once and for all high priest. And he's your only hope of life, life, eternal life. He's it. And look, he's not a sinful man representing you, but he's God the Son representing you. And guess what? He's really good at what he does when he saves your lost soul. Anybody know that? Third, Jesus as a high priest, he cares. High priests were called to be compassionate with the people, and Jesus was certainly compassionate and caring to the desperate people around him, to you and to me. Look at verse 7. Who, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. I love that. In the days of his flesh. In other words, while he was here in human flesh. See, he's God the Son. He's eternal. He's a creator and sustainer of all things. And yet, he chose to take on human flesh and become a man, never ceasing to be God, 100% man and 100% God at the same time. He came here. And while he was here, oh man, he went through it. He went through it. Look, he cried strong, crying tears, prayers, and supplications. And Jesus couldn't have been a fully sympathetic high priest if he hadn't spent the days of his flesh feeling what we feel. So he felt it. He felt all of it save sin. Remember Hebrews 4:15 that says we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So he knows. Remember he was born into poverty? He had a very hard life. The first part of Isaiah 53 says that he had no wealth, no good looks, and a whole lot of hardship. Like a root trying to grow out of parched and dry ground, that's what his life was like. I mean, from an early age, it was clear that Jesus wasn't going to live an easy life. He wasn't going to be wealthy. A peasant's life at this time was rough, and he was a peasant. He definitely wasn't going to live like you'd expect the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords to live. He was going to face plenty of hardship and turmoil in his life. And while we don't know what his early life was like, we do know that it wasn't a cakewalk, that it definitely wasn't one of royal privilege, but he lived in poverty. Jesus was indeed rejected and despised by many people. In one instance, a crowd from his own town would have killed him on the spot had he not escaped. Then many of his followers left him, rejected him, and despised him the minute things got hard. Look, he had no place to lay his head. The Pharisees totally despised and opposed him constantly. And then one of his own disciples betrayed him with a kiss. Then think about this. The light came into the darkness, and the darkness didn't even know it, John 1:5. And so Jesus, the creator and Lord over all, the one who came to save lost sinners like us, saw many of his own creation turn against him and follow after Satan. I mean, he's here, God in human flesh, and his own creation doesn't even recognize him. And in fact, they reveled in their sin that condemned them. They ignored him, they turned away from him, and ultimately they killed him. His life wasn't easy even before the cross, let alone when he was on the cross. You ever been in pain? You ever struggled? You ever been hard pressed? You ever deal with great trial and great turmoil? He knows. He knows too. He understands too. Poverty, pain, torment, trial, physical pain and anguish, friends who betrayed him. He can sympathize. Oh yeah, and a brutal and painful death on a cross in your place. See, he's been through it. He had to live life as a human being and face all the pains and trials that go with that. That's why he prayed so much. That's why he prayed so vehemently. He had to. And he even died. And then note this, he prayed to him that was able to save him from death, verse 7. He wasn't saying, God, please don't let me die. He's simply trusting God to raise him from the dead when he knew he was going to die. He's committing himself to the Father in his agony. He feels the pain of all that he's going through, and he commits himself to God, like we have to do in our agony. Talking about God the Son here. He knows what it's like, which fitted him by all of the earthly qualifications to be our high priest. And look, he did this to rescue your soul. And to do it, he had to become a man. He had to live in our shoes. He had to experience what we experience. He had to pray much. He had to entrust himself to the Father, and he had to submit himself to God in reverence every single day. That's amazing. Jesus is amazing. Fourth, he learned obedience. What? Though he was a son, yet learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Look, he's God the Son, and he learned obedience? That's madness, but it's true. Now, what does it mean? It doesn't mean that he was formerly disobedient. Instead, it means that Jesus learned obedience in the sense that he experienced what obedience means through what he suffered. He was always obedient to the Father's will, but the proof of obedience is revealed in situations where obedience isn't pleasant. Suppose I told you that I have obedient kids. Ha ha ha. Let me prove it to you. And I say, kids, eat your ice cream. You'd say, that's not a test of obedience. The real test would be, kids, clean your rooms. Ah, not so obedient, right? But Jesus experienced obedience to the maximum when he went to the cross. And what did he say? Not my will, but yours, Lord. And the author's point is this, that Jesus is our perfect high priest in the fact that his prayers and obedience through his suffering show that he can sympathize with us in our suffering. So look, even though he was God's son, God in human flesh, he was called to suffer, and he learned the full meaning of obedience all the way to death in the things in which he suffered. And thus God made him a perfect high priest. Look, you can say fire burns, but until you felt it burn, you really can't be sympathetic to someone who's been burned. Sympathy comes from experience, and Jesus learned obedience by becoming a man and suffering in his flesh. As one said, that's the kind of high priest I want. I don't want a God who's way out there in the boondocks of eternity somewhere, sitting on a little ivory tower ruling the universe in a detached manner. No, I want a God who feels what I feel and knows what I'm going through. And guess what? We have a God like that. He's been here. He knows. Fifth, Jesus was perfected. Verse 9. Doesn't mean that Jesus was ever imperfect. The word simply means complete. It shows us that Jesus is perfectly qualified to be our perfect once and for all high priest. The idea here is that his experience of obediently suffering unto death qualified Jesus as our high priest and savior. See, he couldn't save us if he didn't come here and suffer and die and rise again. And so he did all of that. And now he is indeed our perfect savior, high priest, and captain of our salvation. See, he fulfills all of it. He fulfills all the requirements. He's not lacking in any way to save your soul from wrath. This leads to our sixth thing, which is this, that Jesus is the author of our salvation. I love that. Look, all the priests of all time couldn't provide eternal salvation for a single soul, but Jesus does it for all who obey him. The word author means the cause or source of something, namely our salvation. How? Because of who he is and because of what he did in his life, death, burial, and resurrection from the dead. In 2:10, the writer calls Jesus the captain of our salvation. Same idea. That there is no way to get to God apart from Jesus Christ. See, the way to God is blocked by sin, your sin. A sinful person can't just walk into God's presence, no way. Somebody has to author it. Somebody has to cause it to come about. And so that's what Jesus did. So Christ came, died, paid our wages of sin on the cross and made the way so that we could enter God's presence by grace through faith. And he had to die to do it. And unless God the Son came and did exactly what he did as our perfect high priest, we are all without hope of eternal life in glory. And look, Jesus became the cause of salvation to all who obey him. It's not teaching salvation by works, not in any way. It's simply talking about true saving faith, because true saving faith always responds with true obedience. You can't separate saving faith from an obedient life. And you can't separate unbelief from a disobedient life. No, those who truly believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior live in obedience to him as Lord and Savior because they love him for who he is and what he's done. He saved my soul. I got to show it. And those who claim to believe but live in disobedience to him, they're not truly saved, because true faith obeys God from the heart. Not perfectly, but he's your aim. He's your goal. He's the love of your life, your beloved. Love compels us to obey, see. Our Savior, our rescuer, our beloved who saved us from wrath. So you obey him by believing in him as Lord and Savior, and then you obey him by living out that belief in your life. It's not about rule keeping either, right? It's about love. Love for your high priest who went to such extravagant measures to save you and bring you to himself. Look, in Christ, you need no other to stand between you and God. No, Jesus alone meets all the qualifications, and Jesus alone is good, very good at what he does. Seventh, he's called by God, verse 10. Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Here the author comes back to God's designating Jesus as the once and for all high priest, which places Christ in a category above every other priest. What's the point? That Jesus perfectly fulfills and exceeds the qualifications of the high priest in the Old Testament. In fact, he fulfills all of the entire Old Testament. Hey, it's all about Christ. Do you understand that? Life is all about Christ. It's all about Christ, and we should be all about Christ today as well. Loving him, serving him, worshiping him, living for his glory, because he's our all in all, and we are nothing apart from him. It's all about Christ. The Old Testament was all about Christ as well. Look, from Genesis 1:1 to Malachi 4:6, the Old Testament is Christ. It was inspired by Christ. It points to Christ. It's fulfilled by Christ. Listen to this quote. Aaron was the first and foremost high priest of the Old Covenant, but he could not compare with the great high priest of the New Covenant, Jesus Christ. Aaron entered the earthly tabernacle, but Christ entered the heavenly. Aaron entered once a year on the Day of Atonement, Christ once for all time. Aaron entered beyond the veil, Christ tore the veil in two that separated God from the people. Aaron offered many sacrifices, Christ only one, himself. Aaron sacrificed for his own sin, Christ only for the sins of others. Aaron offered the blood of bulls, Christ his own blood. Aaron was a temporary priest, Christ is an eternal one. Aaron was fallible, Christ is infallible. Aaron was changeable, Christ is unchangeable. Aaron was continual, Christ is final. Aaron's sacrifice was imperfect, Christ's was perfect. Aaron's priesthood was insufficient, Christ is all sufficient. Amen? He's all sufficient. What's the point? It's all about Christ. It's all about Christ. And we should be all about Christ. The old, it all pointed to him, but the reality is him, our great high priest who saves all who come to him in repentant faith. It's all about him. Let's live like we believe it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your wonderful word of truth. And I pray that as we study something that's hard to understand because we're not living in the Old Testament and have that background, I pray that we would grasp this, that your Spirit would enable us to grasp what the writer of Hebrews is saying, so that we can love you with more fervor and more passion. Lord, help us to understand who you are and what you've done and what that means, and help us to respond accordingly and to love you more fervently. Speak to our hearts. May we draw near to you. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.